we are alive. Yeah, one of my favorite verses is in, or actually parts of scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, where if you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to. It talks about that transition from death to life for us. And so it's always an awesome thing. Always great to be able to sing about it as well. And it's great to be here together, right? Amen. Good morning, by the way. I should have started with that. But a couple quick announcements for you guys. Nursery, again, nursery care is now available for both services, both 8:30 and 11 o'clock in the morning. It's for children ages 4 and below, and that will be back in that area as well. If Awana, if you guys didn't know, already started. We've already finished our second session this past Friday. We are still looking for dedicated and loving volunteers for in-person meetings this fall. That's a hint, hint. Right. And scheduling is flexible. Like I told the first service, we do meet on Friday. So if you're super flexible and all you can or not as flexible and all you can meet is Monday. Sorry, you guys obviously don't call Amy. But if you are available on Fridays, we would love for you to be able to have an impact on our children in that way. So contact our children's director, Amy Messina. And that's her email. There is also in the bulletin. And then youth. Guys, finally got an announcement. Youth, Wednesday night, we are going back to in-person. That will be starting on Wednesday, September 30th. It'll run from 7 to 8:30, all right? It'll be a little different. It'll start a little bit later. There are some health and safety guidelines. Parents, you should have received an email from me this past week. If not, I'll send you a reminder anyway. And so at this moment, I'm going to pray for our rest of our service. When I'm done, Keith Alley is actually going to come up and share our missions moment for today, dealing with Samaritan's Purse. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to you first and foremost, just thanking you for the life that you give us, the life that goes beyond this physical life, the life that is eternal, that only comes from you. It says in your word that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father but by you. And so we are grateful for that. Help us as your people to show that off to those around us. We do live in a time and age where there is evil that is running around and those type of things. God, help us to be the beacon of light to those around us so that others may come to know you because of the life that we live in front of them. And ultimately, God, give us the wisdom and words. And as Peter says, help us to have an answer for the hope that is within us. So be with us the rest of this service. Be in this place even now. May your presence fall upon us, God, and may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Zach.
Good morning. Just got to needle him a little bit there. Zach said, my name is Keith Alley, so... Once a month here at Grace, we highlight one of our mission organizations or our families or individuals that we support here in the U.S. or abroad. Today, we highlight the kingdom-building ministries of Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse, many of you know, led by Franklin Graham, is a non-denominational evangelical Christian organization that provides spiritual and physical aid to hurting people around the world. Since 1970, Samaritan's Purse has helped meet the needs of people who are victims of war, poverty, natural disasters, disease, famine, with the purpose of sharing God's love through his son, Jesus Christ. Grace, you, this body of believers, has had the privilege of supporting Samaritan's Purse since 2015. The support that Grace Community Bible Church sends over there to Samaritan's Purse has been earmarked for the Middle East specifically. The Board of Elders back in 2015 decided to do that. Recently, Samaritan's Purse provided emergency relief to help families recover from the deadly August 4th blast in Beirut. Many of you I know about this. The explosion killed at least 200 people, injured thousands, and rocked homes and buildings for miles around. Samaritan's Purse even airlifted critical relief supplies for more than 3,500 families, distributing tarps, hygiene kits, solar lights, as well as sending a team of 13 medical staff that are still over there to today. For today, what we're looking at, though, with Samaritan's Purse, we focus in on their work in Iraq. They are on the ground caring for thousands of Iraqi families who have fled for their lives from Islamic militants with ISIS, when I said this in the first service, Pete came up to me afterwards, and I'm thinking the whole ISIS thing is over with. But they are sending, Pete told me that in the Wall Street Journal, it said that they're sending millions and millions of dollars to ISIS over there, Islam is. So, anyways, Islam destroyed so many areas of that country and has purposely persecuted the Christians. Over the years in that war-torn country, Samaritan's Purse has provided clothing and shoes, implemented water and sanitation programs, constructed playgrounds for children, provided heaters, mattresses, food, and many, many more things. All this with the goal of being able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost souls of that country. Join with me now as we watch a short video of a new project that they have going on called the Nehemiah Project, where they're rebuilding homes. Guys.
They destroyed everything. Homes, churches, poisoning wells, booby-trapping houses, taking toys, putting hand grenades and things like that. So if a kid came back and picked up a toy, it'd blow up. The mind of these people, how sick they were. It's just incredible what ISIS did.
ISIS is a whole new evil that the world has never seen before. Most of the homes in the Nineveh Plains and throughout Mosul have been destroyed. While militarily ISIS has been defeated, they robbed mothers and fathers of their future for their children.
It was a systematic destruction. These were homes that families had built over a lifetime.
This is where Christianity began. It's critically important that we stand with our Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq right now.
I'm Franklin Graham. I'm on the Nineveh Plain in a town called Kirkuk here in northern Iraq. And in 2014, ISIS, we call them here locally Daesh, came into this city and destroyed almost every building. And Samaritan's Purse, since the war has come to an end, people are beginning to return. We're helping people get back in their burned out homes.
Some of the families will look at us and say, we've been praying for years that God would provide the resources to help us go back to our home. And so it's been encouraging to know that God is allowing us to be that answer to prayer.
They've seen struggle after struggle. The Christians have dwindled in this region. ISIS was the last straw to kind of kick them out of their homes. By rebuilding homes, we're encouraging them to come back and live in their homes with dignity and be able to rebuild their lives.
Our prayer is that God will bless this home. And that He will bless this family with long life and with strength and good health.
It makes me really excited. It makes me really happy to see the joy that's on the faces of the families, as well as to know that Samaritan's Purse gets to be a part of the resurrection of this community and of this place. We have finished 779 homes. Our goal is to finish 900 by the end of this year.
We're painting them, we're helping to clean them, we're helping to do the masonry, whatever it takes to get the family to come back.
Project Nehemiah, to be able to come alongside a family and help them rebuild their lives, help them start over after ISIS took nearly everything from them. It's the opportunity of a lifetime.
Samaritan's Purse is committed to helping the Christians return to this city and others just like it here on the Nineveh Plain. We need your help, we need your prayers, but remember to pray for the Christians here in the Middle East.
Great. Well, since Franklin Graham asked us to pray for him, we better do it, right? Yeah. Let's go to the Lord. Oh, Father, Lord, it is a sick, sick world out there. Lord, longing for something, Lord, which is you. Lord, and I thank you that even though, Lord, my day may be filled with worry and anxiousness, Lord, you are in control and you are on the throne. And Lord, I do not need to worry. I do not need to be anxious. And I thank you, Lord, that you are working through Samaritan's Purse. Lord, in an area, Lord, that in a ministry, Lord, that is dangerous. And Lord, they're on the ground. Lord, where people that in a war-torn countries, Lord, that I probably wouldn't go over to, Lord, but I thank you for the men and the women, Lord, that are in that ministry, Lord, that you're doing such a good work through Samaritan's Purse. We just lift them up to you right now, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, that you have set aside people like this. You have set aside Franklin Graham, Lord, to do wonderful things, Lord, for your kingdom. Lord, continue to protect them as they are there. Lord, continue to make believers out of those people out of there, over there. Lord, we just pray for the country of Iraq. Lord, we just pray for the Christians that are over there, Lord, that as they suffer persecution, Lord, that, Father, you will use that, Lord, in lives around them to bring people to your kingdom, Lord, and to your saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you continue to pour out funds upon this ministry, Lord, so that they can do ministry all over the world, Lord, and just give them safety. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to be a part of that, Lord. Continue to lay on our heart, Lord, the need with Samaritan Purse and with our other missionaries. Lord, and I thank you for a church, for a pastor that is so missions-minded, Lord. Lord, I believe that Scripture tells us and commands us to be missions-minded, and I thank you for this church and this body of believers that continues to give, Lord, so that, Father, we can support these missions and these ministries all over the country, all over the world. Lord, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this worship team. Continue to bless them. Pray for Pastor Dave as he comes up here and delivers the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand up and worship the Lord, for he is worthy of our praise.
Yeah.
ask you to still your hearts right now. I want to challenge each and every one of us. I'm not talking to you. I'm not talking to us up here. I'm talking to all of us in this room right now. I want to challenge you to think about the words that we come in. Sometimes we sing these really, really deep words, and they have, you know, words have meanings. And sometimes, I know I do, but just going through the motions. And that doesn't honor God. He wants more from us than that. So we're going to look at this first verse that we just got through singing together. Take it line by line, and I want to challenge each one of us that don't sing it next time if you don't mean it. But let's break it down. We sing stuff like we bow our hearts and we bend our knees. And my question to every one of us is, have we come here today fully surrendering our will to God's and say, we're going to come before you, God, and we're going to bow our heads. We're going to bend our knee to your will, not mine. And sometimes that's uncomfortable because there's something God wants to do inside of you. But first you got to start right there and say, I'm going to bow before you and I'm going to bend to your will. And then we say, oh Spirit, would you come make us humble? And that means when he reveals those things that he wants you to change, you got to be able to say, yep, that's me. And I stand before you today and tell you, God is humbling me. There's things in me that he wants me to change. And so when I sing that, it's not going to be empty words. I really want the Spirit of the Lord to humble me and make those changes, and I hope you'll join me. And we say, we turn our eyes from evil things, and oh, that's a big one. Because if you're like me, and I'll bet you are, all last week you were bombarded. Your eyes were bombarded with these images and these things that are going around all over in the world. Some of them are not good to be looking at, and yet we spend too much time there. So my question is, when we say, well, we're going to turn away from those evil things and we're not going to look at them anymore, are you taking them and throwing them away, or do you dwell too much on them? I think far too often we dwell too much on them. And then we say, oh Lord, we cast down our idols. That stuff that we've worked all month, all year for, some of us, all of our lives, we've worked for that stuff, and now we're going to enjoy it. You know, it's nothing wrong with enjoying them, but when you put them in first place above the Lord, you're out of balance. So maybe there's something that God wants to get rid of in your life and say, don't worship that anymore. Get rid of that. Make me first. Whatever that is, I'm asking you to go before the Lord right now before we sing it anymore.
With the Lord while the band plays. Good morning. This morning we are going to begin a book of the Bible that has a rather bad reputation. In fact, I would say that this book has the worst reputation of any book in the Bible. It's the book of Judges. The book of Judges is filled with disturbing, violent stories, primitive-sounding stories. If there is one book in the Bible that probably deserves an R rating, it's the book of Judges. Now, this is a disturbing book. J. Clinton McCann comments that given its bad reputation, one might legitimately ask why we should even consider reading and studying such a work. Don't we have enough violence in our world and enough violence on TV and movies? Why do we need more of it in the church? Isn't it bad enough that those horrible things are in the Bible to start with? Do we really need to read them? Why can't we just ignore them? But then, you know, interestingly enough, McCann goes on and says, however, when you start looking at the book of Judges, you find that there's perhaps no book that is more timely to be looking at than the book of Judges. And he lists a couple of things here. These are problems. These are issues that we're going to be seeing in the book of Judges. For instance, one thing that we're going to be looking at is the fact that there is immense tension between the nation of Israel and other nations, but there's also an immense amount of tension within the country. In fact, the book is going to climax with a massive civil war. In the book of Judges, there is a great uncertainty about the roles of men and women. There is power-hungry political leaders. There is senseless, excessive violence, sexual violence, killing babies, spouse abuse, social chaos, anarchy, male political leaders who chase after women, and moral confusion, complete disregard for long-held values, and in fact, the Constitution is being ignored. That's the book of Judges. That also sounds a lot like our country today, some of those issues and some of those problems. Judges should be, I think, read in two ways. One way, when you read the book of Judges, you want to see that there is a warning here for a nation that proclaims that its beginnings were from God, which, again, I mean, just even look on our coinage, "In God We Trust." If you are a nation and you allow yourself to be removed from God's views, God's values, God's ethics that He's laid out, you will spiral down as a nation. And there's a warning here in the book of Judges, and I think we see it in our country. The other way to take the book of Judges is this: a warning to individuals. This is a warning to individuals. If you compromise on your values, on your ethics, if you compromise on with a culture that is compromised, you as a Christian will find your spiritual life beginning to spiral down, just like in the book of Judges. Now, we need to hear from the book of Judges, I think, today in a big way, even if sometimes you're going to feel like plugging your kids' ears. And quite frankly, sometimes you're going to feel like plugging your own ears, because we're going to run into things that are very disturbing in the book of Judges. But we need to know that nothing is going to be right with this world. Nothing is going to be right with this nation. Nothing is going to be right with the churches. Nothing is going to be right in our homes if we don't honor God the way He's supposed to be honored. What will happen, typically speaking, is a spiraling down. And that's what's common. Now, let me just say this, though, something else that we can get from the book of Judges, and that's this. We see God's compassionate forgiveness. regardless of the mistakes. And by the way, in the book of Judges, we're going to see these mistakes are primarily self-induced. This is a self-destructive society in Judges, which in my opinion is a lot what's happening. We are self-destructing. We don't have other nations attacking us. We're attacking ourselves quite well. We're self-destructing. We don't want to get in the habit of making this self-destructive into a pattern or just a habitual state of affairs. That's what happens in Judges. It's a spiraling downward. It's a pattern, and we want to avoid that on a personal level, on a national level, but also on a personal level, where we can find our spiritual life spiraling out of control, and one day we wake up and go, man, you know, where am I spiritually? I don't even know anymore. It can happen to a Christian country. It can happen to an individual Christian. What I want to do today is jump into the first half of the book of Judges, the first chapter. First half of the first chapter. But before doing that, what I want to do is give you a little context, because you might be thinking, when was that period again? What are we talking about, Judges? So let me just take a moment. And as we look here, I've got a little chart here. I've built 2,300 years of Israel's history, starting with the time of Abraham's birth to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem fell to the Romans. You're talking about a 350-year basic time frame, okay? 350 years or so, the Judges period. Right after this period, of course, is the United Monarchy. You have the three kings, Saul, then David, then Solomon, 120 years, 40, 40, 40. before this period, right before, of course, the time of Judges, what you have is the conquest, a seven-year conquest. That's how long it took Joshua and the armies of Israel to break the back of, say, Canaanite resistance in the land. And then, of course, before that was the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the bondage. But what I'd like to do is pray. And then after we pray, I want to show you a short video clip overviewing the entire book of Judges to kind of show you where we're going and what you're going to see. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that you are a God who is sovereign in control of all things, even as things look like they're falling apart in so many ways. We pray that you'd help us to learn from the book of Judges for the sake of our nation and for our own homes, our own families, our own spiritual lives. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the redemption through him. Help us understand your word as we look at it together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges, and the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore, and that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
I hope you enjoyed that and got a good overview for what we're going to be seeing in the book of Judges, and that you're plenty scared now of what we'll be bumping into. Judges is the beginning of a new era, as you saw. You have had the era where Moses was the leader. God used Moses to bring them out of bondage where they were under Egyptian rule and servitude. Then under Joshua's leadership, God uses Joshua to basically break the power that the Canaanites had over Palestine. And so basically what happens at this point is the children of Israel, their job in the book of Judges is to go in and take out those pockets of resistance that are remaining. All the big armies have been faced and defeated. Now you have individual little cities, and those Canaanite cities are supposed to be eradicated by the different tribes that make up Israel, the 12 different tribes. Now, you should be able to see right off an obvious parallel here with the Christian life. We've been saved from bondage. We were in bondage to Satan. We were under the control of evil. That's Ephesians chapter 2, which, by the way, Zach made a point of bringing up in his little introduction, his announcements. And we have been redeemed by Jesus through his blood, his resurrection. Because of that, we now have the responsibility to take out those pockets of resistance of sin in our lives. I mean, that's the obvious parallel. We can't compromise with those areas. We need to deal with them and eradicate them. And just like God promised help to those individuals back then in defeating the Canaanites, so God promises to help us as we defeat those pockets of sin. That's the obvious parallel that we need to see as we begin the book of Judges. Now, actually, things start off pretty well. I mean, they really do. Things begin rather positively. You have the 12 different tribes that are there. Each one of them is supposed to do their job, but the focus is immediately going to turn to the tribe of Judah. And that makes sense because Judah was the largest tribe. Judah was the leading tribe, the most influential tribe. They were the ones that were most blessed by Jacob. From them, the scepter will come. The kingship will come from the tribe of Judah. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. What we're going to see this in this passage of chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, are two episodes highlighted. Now, we're going to start reading in verses 1 through 4. We're talking about these different battles, but two episodes are going to be highlighted. The first episode is going to be very repulsive. The second one is going to be very romantic. The first one will be about mutilation. The second one will be about marriage. The first one's very negative. The second one's very positive. Those are the two episodes that the narrator has chosen in this first half of chapter 1. So look at verses 1 through 4 with me. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And then Judah, now this is talking about the tribe Judah. We're not talking about a man named Judah. This is the tribe. Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Notice that Simeon is a tribe that's inside of Judah, so it makes sense to team up together. "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and return will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Great victory. Sounds good. Three times there's mention of God's help. In fact, in verse 19, it again says God was helping him. He was with them. So repeatedly we're told as they battle, God's helping them. God's giving it to them. God's enabling them to win these victories. Where it turns gory, of course, is at verses 5 and 6. Okay, look at verses 5 and 6. "Then they caught Adoni-Bezek." Adoni-Bezek, Adonai means master or lord. So this is not his name, this is his title. He's the lord of Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Mutilation. Really? Adoni-Bezek said, we'll hang on to that. Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. What I want to do first is mention two things, and that's this. It's disturbing here to see this for two reasons. The first reason is this. This sounds like a Canaanite practice, doesn't it? In fact, in verse 7, we're going to read, that's what the Canaanites would do. Secondly, what was Israel supposed to do when they fought these armies? Were they supposed to save them and mutilate them? No, they were supposed to annihilate them. In fact, in the book of Joshua, Joshua captures five kings in a cave, remember. He immediately executes them. He doesn't start mutilating them. In fact, we're not even told in the text when they died in Jerusalem. He could have lived there for years. This is not what they were told to do. So even though they win this big victory, we already see some fudging here. Why are you mutilating this guy, and why is he not immediately executed? What's the purpose of that? And it sure sounds Canaanite to boot. Now, look at verse 7. I want you to see Adoni-Bezek's response. Okay, look at what his response is. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. When? We don't know. Was it next week? Was it a month there? Did he live out his days there? Now, you know when I read this, what I think of? I think of a post-game interview. After a ball game, typically you interview the coach, ask how come they won, what things they did, and then you might interview the losing coach. What's interesting here, we don't get any interview with the winning team here or the winning king or the winning individuals from Judah. We get an interview with Adoni-Bezek, the guy who lost. Isn't it interesting that a Canaanite gets to speak first in the book of Judges? Now, Adoni-Bezek's response, I think, is rather astounding. Rather than whining about being caught, do you remember back in the Gulf War when we caught Saddam Hussein in a hole? We pulled Saddam Hussein out, and what did he do? You Americans have no right being in here. I'm the legitimate king of the area. And he just went on and whined all the way up through the trial, whining and griping. This guy has his thumbs cut off. He has his toes cut off. He's not whining at all. In fact, what's his response? He waxes theological. You know what? 70 guys used to be under my table getting scraps with their thumbs cut off and their toes cut off. Man, God's getting me back for what I did. He waxes theological here. He has no problem seeing what's happening to him is just and fair and it's the right. Now, question, should Israel have done this? No. Mutilate? Really? Come on. I mean, this is Canaanite. They should not have done this. Did Adoni-Bezek deserve it? You bet. You bet he did. Did he think he deserved it? You bet he did. He thought it was God's way of, you know, getting back at him. Here's what's worth noting here. We have a creepy Canaanite king who has the ability to be honest about the fact that I have created my mess. The reason why I'm going through this is because I dished it out to other people. That's what Adoni-Bezek can recognize. It's worth noting that this creepy Canaanite king is able to recognize something that the Israelites will not be able to recognize. As they go through problems throughout the book of Judges, they will struggle with saying, I'm the problem. Instead, they will blame the problem on somebody else or on God. In fact, if we look at Judges chapter 6, Gideon. When we look at chapter 6, Gideon, there is a time where they are struggling. The Midianites are oppressing them. Chapter 6 begins with the statement, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. An angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and when the angel appears, look what Gideon says. Gideon said to them, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. God had warned of what happens if they abandon their law for Canaanite practice and culture. God told them they would be oppressed. I mean, pray tell, Gideon's own dad has an altar to Baal in the front yard. And he is stumped as to why they're going through this. He has less acumen, less insight than that creepy Canaanite had. And this is what we see throughout the book of Judges, this inability to say, you know, this problem I have is because I created it. I can't blame other people, which is typically what we do, or God, it's all your fault. What are you thinking up there? If you can't get to the point where you take responsibility for your mistakes, you will not learn from them. You will repeat them over and over and over again, and you will spiral down. That's the message of Judges. It's embarrassing to see a creepy Canaanite be more honest about his condition, why his country's falling apart and why he's falling apart, than a Jew. Unfortunately, many Americans, I think, excuse me, can see our nation's many problems and how things are falling apart, but there's a real inability to take responsibility or to point out where the problem is from. Okay? Every time somebody runs for president in this country, it's the same thing. They claim to be a Christian. Obama claimed to be a Christian. Everybody claims to be a Christian when they become president of the United States. Everybody does. We have it on our coinage, in God we trust. If our nation claims to be Christian, but in fact we kick God out to the point now where you can actually have a riot, call it a protest, blow things up, tear things apart, and yet you can't go to church. That's a sign, folks. The problem is we've kicked God out of almost every institution in this country. And yet people are up in arms trying to figure, well, how do we solve these problems? Well, you know what? You've kicked God out. You don't want his ethics, his values at all. And what do you expect is going to happen? It will be ethical chaos. And by the way, this can be true on a personal level too, not just a national level. If we compromise, if we make compromises in our life and adopt different things in a culture that's opposed to God, we will find our spiritual life just spiraling down until one day you wake up and you think, Spirit, where am I? God seems a million miles away. It's critical to be able to recognize failures when they happen, to take responsibility for them, fess up, and move on, knowing that God is faithful to forgive and help you to move on. Now, you have these smaller battles that are going on here. If you look at verses 8 through 15, they've already taken Jerusalem. They've taken Hebron. They're going to be taking Debir here in just a moment. Let's look at beginning with verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. By the way, later they lose Jerusalem, as you'll find out next week. Afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev, that's the desert, and in the lowland. So Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And then from there, he went up against the inhabitants of Debir. There's a B there, but it's pronounced Debir. Now, the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. And then it came about when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, a very dry area, the desert area, give me also a spring of water. So Caleb gave her upper springs and lower springs. Now, I don't know how you ladies feel when you read that passage. where basically AXA is given as a prize. But this is actually a positive story. This is, we've had the mutilation episode, and now we have this marriage episode. It's important to understand that this marriage here is held up in contrast to how the book ends. The book begins with a marriage, and it ends with a mass marriage. At the end of the book of Judges, there is a tribe of losers. The Benjamites fight all the rest of the tribes in a civil war, and they lose. So many people are killed that all that's left is several hundred soldiers. No wives for them. Everybody's been killed. And so what happens is you have a bunch of gals who are at a national feast, and these guys who were losers in a war and on the wrong side are to hide in the bushes and go out and grab a wife. And it's a mass marriage at the end of the book, and it's very disturbing. You wouldn't want to be out in the woods and some guy grabs you and now you're his wife. And that's the marriage ceremony at the end of the book. In contrast, at the beginning of the book, we have this beautiful little marriage, which is to be a model for how it ought to be. You have to understand, in the book of Judges, the most important thing was to avoid Canaanite culture. And that meant when it's time to get married, who should you marry? A Yahweh believer. You know, you need to marry somebody who worships the Lord. You need to marry a Hebrew. And what Caleb does here as a dad is he wants to make sure he gets a daughter who's married to a godly guy who is full of valor, vigor, and courage, and will go out and take promised land area that is exactly what he's devoted his life to. In other words, he wants a son-in-law like himself. And so he says, hey, whoever can take this stronghold, okay, at Devere, you get my daughter, because that means you're going to be just like me. And that's the kind of girl I want my, that's the kind of guy I want my girl to have, is a fella just like me, committed to the Lord and wants to possess the land, which at this time, folks, it's like the kingdom of God. You need to possess the land. That's the overriding thing for the Jewish people. Possess the land. You want to please God? Possess the land. This was a caring dad, unlike dads we're going to find later, like Jephthah, who will sacrifice his daughter. You see the contrast, this dad here? And by the way, look at Axa's response. Does she say, oh, no, daddy, no. Can't marry this guy. This guy's a hero. She doesn't get stuck with a loser Benjamite like those poor gals that are in the book. She gets a hero. By the way, Othniel not only takes the city, he becomes the first judge in the book of Judges. This guy's a stud. Okay? A spiritual stud. And she gets him because daddy made sure that she would get him. And in my opinion, she got what she richly deserves, because the little bit we hear about her, she's quite a lady. Immediately, what she understands is the most important thing in God's mind is this land. And she says, daddy, I want some more ground and I want some springs on it and water, because this is the Negev. It's dry here. And it says she's very persuasive. She persuades her daddy. We would use the term butter up. She buttered up her daddy. And he gives her this area with these springs. In other words, she's somebody who understands, just like her husband to be, the most important thing is possess this land for God. And that's what she's all about. Axa is a practical, wise, persuasive woman. And again, you need to see a contrast here. You're going to see these throughout the book of Judges. You find her sole interest is making sure that she is able to enable her husband to possess the land like he's supposed to. And she knows that we need to have springs of water. Later in the book of Judges, a woman by the name of Delilah will use her persuasiveness to not help Samson, but to ruin him. Okay? This woman is held on a pedestal. It's interesting to me, by the way, in the first chapter of Judges, the only people you hear from is a creepy Canaanite and a gal. You don't have some big shot. Othniel doesn't even say a word here. In short, this episode, in my opinion, shows the ideal family for the book of Judges. This is what your family should be in the book of Judges. People who are who are concerned with possessing the land which God has given them, and they want to do everything in their power to make sure that they marry the right person who will help them to do exactly what God wants them to do. And that's the whole concern here. That's the whole concern. God's plan for Mizraim is that they'd be a model family. And that's what this, and by the way, this is the only model family you're going to see in the whole book of Judges. This is it. In fact, this is the most romantic moment in the book of Judges. Perhaps the happiest moment in the book of Judges. And you know what makes it, this is a little side note, but what makes this even more special? You have to understand, this whole family here, they're not Hebrew. Caleb's not Hebrew. Axe is not Hebrew. Othniel's not Hebrew. Kithonite. Their background is Edomite. They are proselytes. They have entered into Judah as a tribe just like Rahab. Remember Rahab from Jericho? She becomes part of Judah. If you look back, what you'll find in Genesis, and you'll look also back in Joshua, what you'll find is that's Caleb's roots are Edomite way back. He came into the tribe of Judah like Rahab did, a profession of faith. In fact, he becomes so integrated to Judah that when it's time for Moses to send spies into the land, he picks Caleb to go. He wasn't even born Hebrew. He picks Caleb to go as well as Joshua. And again, who are the only two spies that came back with the proper report? It's Caleb and Joshua. And he's a proselyte. You might remember in the book of Acts, some of the most outspoken people will be proselytes, people who came to Christ who were not born Jewish. Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, a lot of folks. So these are the areas that are mentioned here as far as cities that will pop up. Ekron, Hebron, Ashkelon, Gaza, Beersheba, Zephath. These are some of the areas that will be conquered. Speaking of Moses, by the way, verse 16 tells us that Moses' in-laws, they get the land that was promised to them too. So that was something that they had been invited to come in for their helping Israel in the past, and they do come in. So let's look at verses 17 and following. If you look at verse 17, it says, "Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in, as the map shows, Zephath, utterly destroying it. So the name of this city was called Hormah." Now, that's kind of a play on the term harem, which means a ban, which is the idea of something that's dedicated to destruction. And this is that idea of genocide. So the city was renamed for the fact that they killed everybody in it. Anything that breathed was gone. They named it Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Now, the Lord was with Judah. This is the fourth time we read this that God's helping them. And they took possession of the hill country. Utter destruction, harem warfare. We talked about that, remember, back when we went through the book of Joshua. If you weren't here, I'm going to talk next week about this whole idea of genocide, that God would actually command genocide upon the Canaanites, harem warfare. Sounds awful, doesn't it? The idea that you go in and you kill everything. We're not just talking about soldiers. We're talking about if it breathes, it dies. That's harem warfare. That's genocide. And that's what God commanded upon the Canaanites. Now, that sounds awful, but you know what's really awful from the narrator's point of view? What's really awful is what happens, or I should say, what does not happen at the end of verse 19. I mean, verse 20 tells us that, you know, Hebron and everything goes to Caleb like was promised back in Joshua. But if you look at the second half of verse 19, it says, "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." Okay? Great victories, but they don't totally succeed because wherever there's a valley, those Canaanites have got their chariots down there. Understand, this is the beginning of the Iron Age. Iron is the hardest substance there is, and if you have iron, you are at a huge military advantage. That's the sharpest, newest technology there is iron. And iron chariots. This is an actual relief from a Hittite wall, and you can see this is what happens when infantry meets against a charioteer. It does not go well for the person who is on foot. It was like the tank of the ancient world. And so the statement is here that, yeah, Judah had success until you get down in the valleys. You get down in the valleys and they saw those chariots coming and they didn't want to mess with them. Now, here's a question. This is not God's viewpoint of what happened. This is the Israelite perception. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The reason they could not take the valleys was not because God was not powerful enough. It was because they were afraid of the iron chariots. Does God have a problem with iron chariots? No. Did he have a problem at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's chariots? No, he didn't. Did Joshua, when he fought against a coalition of kings up north who had, quote, many horses and many chariots, did he have a problem with them in the book of Joshua? No, it was a horrible loss for the Canaanites. Will Deborah and Barak later in chapter 5, will they have a problem with Sisera's 900 iron chariots? No. For some reason, they do not pursue the Canaanites who have the iron chariots in the valleys. Well, why was that? Well, I'm going to make several suggestions next week, okay, as to why that was the case. But obviously, one thing is clear. They either gave up or God was not helping them anymore. And I'll let you ponder that till next week. You know, I hate to say it, but we have already finished with anything that is positive in the book of Judges. It's all downhill from here. I mean, you've just heard the highlight, the best part, the most positive part of the book of Judges. We've just finished it. And I want to brace you for that, because after this, we're just going to have little snippets of something halfway positive, but even then it usually ends up negative. So you need to brace yourself for where we're going later in the book of Judges, but I also think you need to brace yourselves for what's happening in our nation. If our nation does not turn back to God, and if we decide to elect a bunch of Canaanites in November, okay, you will see this country go from here to here really quickly, okay? And that is why it's so important to be praying for your leaders. It is so important to be praying about the elections. It is so important for you to go vote, because you are part of the process. And what you need to do is to determine that whatever happens in our country, whether we get out of the spiral that it sure seems we are in, my goodness, whatever happens, you're determined it's not going to happen to my family, and it's not going to happen to me. Everything else might spiral out of control, but I'm standing firm. And our family is going to stay firm in our commitment to God. Like Joshua said at the end of the book of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that needs to be our view no matter what happens in our country. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which is an encouragement to us and is just as pertinent today as it was thousands of years ago. We see our country struggling with many things that sure look like the book of Judges. We do pray for our leaders, for godly wisdom for them, for decisions that are righteous and just. We pray for this fall's elections. We pray for the right people to be elected. And we know that no matter who we like these judges here, we're not going to be voting for somebody that's perfect. They all have their flaws. But Lord, help us not to choose people that are more Canaanite than anything else. Please be with us as a nation, as individual believers. In Christ's name, amen.